So I'm wondering if you can think of an event in which your understanding and belief about this event could have a positive or negative effect on your Christian life. If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here Paul, and I want to pick up in verse 2, and here we have an exhortation from Paul to Timothy to herald the word. And so the word that they translated preach has the idea to herald with authority the word. He says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now the doctrine, that particular word is didache doctrine, doctrine that's for belief and practice. Now, he goes on and he's going to explain further. He says, for the time will come. Just the idea of an appointed time, a season, will come when they will not endure healthy didaskalia. Healthy doctrine that's for belief but not practice. And so, but after their own lust or strong desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so then we see what this entails in verse 4. He says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And so here we see this warning, turning away from the truth, the body of doctrine of how Christians have victory over the sin nature. And so you have that on the one hand. They're going to do that. They're going to turn their ears from the truth. And on the other hand, they shall be turned passive unto myths. They'll be turned unto myths. And so here we see the potential here for believers to get turn themselves away from the truth. They're staying focused on how one has victory over the sin nature and being turned unto to fables or myths. And so I believe there is an event that our understanding can affect our Christian life in a positive way and potentially in a negative way, depending on how we understand it. And I believe this event is the rapture of the church. And its relation to the tribulation or Daniel 70th week. And so, now I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that the Lord's rapture for the church is imminent. And imminent just means that it can happen at any moment. And I believe Scripture teaches this. And so the church is not going to be here on earth during the tribulation or Daniel 70th week. Now, the reason why I've decided to do a series on the rapture and its relationship to the tribulation is I had an interesting meeting here recently. As some of you know, I've dabbled in blacksmithing, and I had quite a bit of blacksmithing equipment. So anyway, I decided to sell some of this equipment, and I got a call from this guy, and he's a Russian guy, and had actually immigrated here from Russia. And anyway, he came to the house and bought some of my equipment, him and his son. And so we started visiting first about blacksmithing things, and then somehow the conversation turned to spiritual matters, and I found out he's a Baptist, attends a Baptist church in Vancouver, and a Russian Baptist church. They teach in Russian, and they use a Russian Bible, and so we started relating to some things, and I brought up the gospel, and he said, "Yep, that's what we believe." And so we talked a little bit about the Christian life. I'm not sure we're on the same page everywhere there. But then when he said he believed in the rapture. But then as we started kind of checking each other out where we were, I found out that what he believed is that the rapture was going to happen. And he puts it somewhere like in the 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. And so, I mean, that's a position. It's like, where do you start? Where do I start? You know, to try and show him that Scripture teaches something that's a lot different than that. I mean, with anyone, obviously, you want to start with the gospel. You want to make sure that you're dealing with a believer. If you're going to talk about spiritual things, the one thing I've learned, and learned many times the hard way, if the Holy Spirit's not on the other side, there's no point in really getting involved in spiritual matters. Now, the next logical place to go after the gospel would be to talk about the Christian life, in my opinion, because that's important. If we have the same understanding on the Christian life, and we understand that the Christian life is really a life about not being independent, but being God-dependent, and learning how to do that. And I don't know, but I started thinking about the ramifications of a Christian having that understanding of the rapture and when it occurs. And to me, it's one of those things. You know, there's a lot of things in eschatology, end time things, that we can have differences of views as Christians. But there's certain things that can have ripple effects, you might say, into other areas of doctrine and into the Christian life. And this is one of them. And so this is something to me that's important. And this guy, I really enjoyed him. His name's Peter, by the way. You might keep him in prayer because we've stayed in contact and he wants to get together. I shared with him that I really like borscht, you know, because when Lena was here, she made borscht, and I really enjoyed borscht. And I haven't met a Russian yet that doesn't love borscht. And so borscht is kind of a soup broth with beets and cabbage and all kinds of things. And so he says he's going to make me some borscht. He's going to bring some borscht over. He's going to bring his Bible, and we'll talk about things. But I started thinking about some of the areas that this would have a ripple effect. And so things from understanding the imminent return of Christ for the church. His understanding of Daniel's 70th week and dispensations and the parenthesis that the dispensation of grace is in God's plan. And so then we get to distinctions between the church and Israel, and what God's plan is for the church, and what God's plan is for Israel. And so that's why I said, where do I start? There's so many areas that it would affect. His understanding, the understanding of the body of Christ, and how the body becomes the bride. Differences between the rapture and the second coming. I mean, there's just so many things. And so, if you notice your bulletin, and so Pastor Dave, he had an idea of where I was going with this for today, and you'll see he gave us a bulletin to somewhat match. You have the rapture, and then you have the second coming, and some distinctions there. And so the distinctions, the differences between them. You know, the rapture, of course, is a meeting in the air. The second coming of Christ is dealing with the Lord's return to the earth. The rapture is for believers in Christ, for the church. The second coming is for all of the inhabited earth. And so, Jew and Gentile. When we look at Scripture, we know the rapture in the New Testament, and it was a Pauline mystery. It was a mystery. It was something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament. The second coming isn't a mystery. It's foretold and spoke about in the Old Testament. And then also, I believe the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's no signs. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture to occur. And of course, the tribulation and the second coming, anyway, the second coming that happens after the tribulation, after Daniel's 70th week. And so there's some things there between the rapture and the second coming. Now, when we say rapture, how did we come up with the word rapture? Well, rapture is an English word that comes from a Latin root, raptus, just which means to carry off, to seize. And that Latin root or word, it's similar to our Greek word, harpazo. We don't have rapture in our actual Bible, but we do have the Greek word harpazo. And that Greek word harpazo just means to seize or to snatch by force. It's kind of an interesting word when you think about it to describe the Lord's catching away of the church to meet him in the air. Because it is a seizing by force. Why would that word be used? Well, if you think about it, Satan, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but Satan is the prince of the authority of the air. Of the air. He still has authority over the first heaven, the atmosphere of the earth. And so the rapture, the catching up of all of the believers in Christ to meet the Lord in the air, really is bringing believers through Satan's realm of authority. It's really an affront to Satan. Now, of course, Satan gets cast out of heaven mid-trib, and his authority will be progressively reduced from that point on. But it's interesting when you think about that word. And so, where I want to start, and so in, going forward in the series, and I haven't worked out how I'm going to present it yet, because there's a number of topics we have to look at. If we're going to talk about the rapture in relation to the tribulation, we're going to have an understanding of Daniel's 70th week, what's God doing in that week and why. We'll have to, obviously, I want to keep it connected to the rapture, though, because that's where it really has importance to us. I've always been reluctant to get too involved in didaskalia in the afternoon service, or if I'm on in the morning service, because I think where we're going to be edified is going to be in didache. But didaskalia is important, and it's extremely important that we keep it in the proper place. Belief and not practice. And so I'm not sure how I'm going to present that yet. Eventually we'll be in Matthew 24. We'll be in Revelation. One thing I remember is when I had opportunities to visit with Dr. Schaefer. And one of the things he told me that kind of always stuck with me, because I always thought it would be interesting if I ever had a new church with you know, fairly young believers, that where would you want to start with them? Well, obviously you'd want to start with the Christian life. But Dr. Schaefer, he told me one thing. He said, there's more heresy taught in the church, when he's talking about Christendom, in the book of Matthew and Acts than in any other books in the Bible. And I thought that was interesting. And so when I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, maybe I wouldn't make that a primary series, but that would probably be a good topic to cover alongside some other areas. Because I remember him saying, if Christians got Matthew right, it would really set them up to have a better understanding of the New Testament. And so, anyway, so we'll be in some of those areas, at Lord willing, in the future. And that series, just kind of a little bit of an introduction. So today, what I want to do is I want to look at some of these are popular, common verses that deal with the imminent return of Christ for his church. And so just remember, imminent means could happen at any moment. And so I believe when we look at the New Testament tells us that the first century church had an expectation that Christ could come back at any time. And that affected their motivation. It was something that was a comfort. It was an encouragement. And it's a hope. And so it's something that also affects the Christian life. And so the first place I want to go, and then most people would, why is he going there as the first place? But I want to go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, Lord willing, we will be back in some of these verses to cover them a little more in context. But if, as we go to the book of Revelation, and John here records things that he saw in his vision. Let me just pick up a couple things here in Revelation 1:3. Blessed or happy is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, he says. Now, if we just, let's just go over to Revelation 1:19. He says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which are to be hereafter. Now, John's going to go and record, of course, the seven letters to the seven churches here in the first part of Revelation. And so we have these seven churches, and without going into a lot of context work here, but I believe these churches are representative of all the churches that you can have. And so if we look at history, we can see that at different points of history, each of these churches were primarily representative of a certain time period. Now, as we get to the end of the dispensation of grace, and we get to Revelation 3, we have these final two churches, the Philadelphia and Laodicea. And these two churches, I believe, are the primary churches that are prominent right up to the end of the dispensation. And so I just want to read, and so not working the context, as I mentioned, Lord willing, we will be back in Revelation to look at some of these things. But in Revelation 3:10, in this communication to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia in verse 7, I'll just point that out. The word you see translated angel, it's just our Greek word that just literally means messenger. And so I believe here that this letter is to the messenger or to the pastor of the church of Philadelphia. Now, as I come down to verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. And so I just want to point out this little, there's a Greek preposition here that means out from. And it's I did a forum paper, the very first forum paper I ever did was on this little preposition. Little tiny preposition has huge significance in Scripture. And so he says, I will keep you, and then it's out from the hour of temptation. Out of the hour of, and it's articular, the temptation. And so in other words, this he's saying that this church is not going to even be in the hour of temptation. He's going to keep them out from the hour of temptation. He says, which shall come upon all the world. And the world here isn't our normal word for world. It's not the cosmos. This is the inhabited world. It's going to come upon all of the inhabited world to test or to try them and that dwell upon the earth. And the word that he translated dwell here upon the earth is those that are inhabiting or settling down and are at home on the earth. Now, this is not a word that could be used of the church or of Christians. Because remember, and we'll go there later, I won't take you there now, but our citizenship has been translated. We are now citizens of the heavens. And so our promises are not related to this earth. And the church did not become Israel. And so another area that this potentially could affect is one's understanding of covenants. And so that fits in with making the distinctions between the church and Israel, and how God, during the tribulation, is going to bring Israel to a point to where he can fulfill his covenants with them, the unconditional covenants with them. And so that's another part of the series altogether. And so just to keep you, just to put this in mind, if we go to over to 1 Peter 2:11, now remember, Israel didn't become the church. The church isn't Israel. The church began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and began baptizing believers into the body of Christ. That's when the church began. And so our citizenship is in the heavens. The church is a new entity then. And so now God sees the world as Jew, Gentile, and the church of God in three entities. And so believers, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile before they believed the gospel, we all believe the same gospel, but we become part of the new entity, the body of Christ, the church. And so here in 1 Peter 2:11, okay, let's see. Here we see Peter primarily talking to Jewish believers, but they're part of the body of Christ. And he tells them, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And that's exactly what we are as Christians here on this earth. The word strangers has the idea of aliens. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. And then the word pilgrims has the idea of sojourners. We're just sojourning here on earth, but we have a heavenly hope. We're a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in the heavens. And so just wanted to make that connection. Now, as we come back to Revelation 3, so we see that this church, though, it's going to be kept out from the hour of the temptation. Now, when we come back here and we work this context, the hour of the temptation that I believe he's talking about is Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. And we could see this as it we'll work through Revelation at some point here, but in verse 11 is what I wanted to comment on, because I think this relates to the imminency of Christ. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Just literally, "I am coming quickly." Now, this word "quickly" is it's an adverb, and so that's why you hear it translated "quickly." And so it doesn't have the idea of soon, but more of the idea of speedily. suddenly. I come quickly. He says here, hold fast that which you have so that no one will take your crown, your Stephanos. And so this crown, that this word here for crown is the word that we see used of the crowns that Christians can earn. And there's five different crowns that scriptures talk that a Christian can earn. But no one shall take your crown. So anyway, if we were to spend some time in here, which I don't have time today, but we would see, as we went into Revelation 4, if we worked that context, I believe we have some evidence that we find the church in heaven. We find the Holy Spirit in the third, in the throne room. When we get to Revelation 6, then, when you go from Revelation 6 on, you do not have the church on earth. And so we'll come back at a later point and work some of those things. But today, I just wanted to look at some verses that deal with the imminent return, though, of Christ for his church. Now, the next place I want to go is before the church came into existence, and I mentioned that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. There's a number of ways we can illustrate that, but before it came into existence, the Lord, he began to give details and instructions that relate to the church. Now, this he did in the upper room. So we refer to it as the upper room discourse. And we find this in John. So in John chapter 14. Now, let me just show you that when we're in this context, this is... and so one of the things I want to do in this series is I want to take a little time to point out some things to relate to hermeneutics and how we arrive at certain conclusions. Because we'll be dealing with a number of verses in context that we'll be able to do that, especially if we get into Matthew 24, some things in Revelation, the majority of these passages. But if you go to John 13:30, and you'll see that Judas departs from the group at this point. He then, having received up, and speaking of Judas, and I'll just read the King James, the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, at this point, after this point, is when Christ gives the new commandment for the church. And so let's just take a look at, let's pick up in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you. And so that's key there. It's just not to love one another, but it's to love one another, the Lord says, as I loved. Now remember, he's the God-man, so his love was a divine quality of love. He says that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this, all they, not the men, but just all they, know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so he gives the new commandment to the church. Now this new commandment could not be fulfilled until Christ had completed his cross work and he had ascended and him and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. And so, but this is a new commandment for the church. And so, just to set that context, that helps us then. When we come to chapter 14, it helps us to understand who is Christ talking to here. He says, and I want to pick up in verse 1 in chapter 14. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled. And so he uses the may with a present imperative, and just the idea of stop letting your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many, King James reads mansions. A lot of people like to take that and run with it. Just has the idea of dwellings. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And the word they translated unto is pros. I will receive you facing myself. Now remember, when you're facing myself, he's saying. And so here I believe we have... Now you wouldn't see the rapture just coming through here. But when you understand this is to the church, and then you connect some of the other rapture passages, you can see that this is has relevance for the church. This is what he has in mind. When will Christ receive believers face to face? Well, I think of, we won't go there, but think of 1 John 3:2, because we're going to end there today, Lord willing, if I have time. It says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will see him with discernment as he is. And so here when he says, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, facing myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so, Christians, we have a hope. And this is amazing hope. I mean, this is something that most, you talk to unbelievers about this hope, and they're going to think you're crazy. But God said it, and I believe it. And as we look at some of these passages, we'll see that the imminent return, though, of the Lord for his church, it should provide motivation for our Christian life. And so the next place I want to go is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 51. And we'll pick up in verse 50. And here we'll see Paul shared a mystery. And so we can see in this context that Paul expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime. And so this is interesting. And so we'll see a number of things. And we want to connect to the two. It's interesting when Paul uses these rapture passages, a lot of times he connects it to things that affect the Christian lives as a motivation for living the Christian life, for living in your position in Christ. And so we can see that here in these verses as we just, we'll go to, well, let's pick up in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And so I can, and Brother Matt brought us to Luke 24:39 this morning. And so I'll bring that to mind because remember, the Lord's resurrected body, it's not flesh and blood. And so we saw that this morning in Luke 24:39 that it's flesh and bones. And so here, I'll read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so another area that I just thought of as I read across this that we have to make distinctions of is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. So you can see something so simple can have a ripple effect in so many areas. But neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Now verse 51. He says, but I show you, or I tell you, a mystery. And so now remember, a mystery is something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed, or unveiled, uncovered. Now, I mean, a mystery is also for maturing believers. So here's a place you can go if you want to, if somebody tells you, oh, those Corinthians The whole church was carnal. Well, Paul gave a mystery here. He's revealing a mystery. So that tells you right there that there were some spiritual Christians in the group. And so you can see that if you hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, now that I've said that, let's just go back to 1 Corinthians 2. I think it's 2, 6, and 7. Relating to a mystery for Christians that are maturing. You have to be spiritual, by the way, to be maturing. So in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." And it's just our word for mature ones, that are mature ones. "Yet not the wisdom of this age," not world as the King James read, it's age. And by context, I would understand this to be the present evil age. But nor of the princes or rulers of this age. And so here we see there's a wisdom of the age, and there's wisdom of the rulers of this age that come to naught. But Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God by a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained," he just marked off the bounds, "before the ages unto our glory." Anyway, I'm just illustrating here a mystery. You could also go back into Romans 16, 25 and following. I won't go there for time's sake, and see that a mystery that was something that was previously hidden or concealed, but now is revealed. And so Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now notice the pronouns in here. And so the pronouns "we." Paul includes himself. He says, "We will not all sleep." Now, Paul probably disliked sleep deprivation just as much as I do. I don't function well with sleep deprivation, but he's not talking about sleep, peaceful, restful sleep at night. What Paul's talking about is the sleep of death. And so you can just illustrate that real quickly right here in the 15th chapter. It's the same word used, and it's pretty obvious he's talking about the sleep of physical death. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 6, looking at the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, "After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." They've died. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 18, let's read verse 17 first, though. "And if Christ is not raised," he says, "your faith is vain," it's useless. "You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So here he's talking about death, physical death. Again, in verse I had one other place, but I can't read my own writing, my own notes. But anyway, so the sleep here is talking about physical death. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we all will be changed." And so here he's talking about Christians, those in Christ, whether they've died or they're living, all will be changed. And so let's continue on in verse 52. He explains when this change is going to occur. There's an event. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, did you notice the pronouns there? He says, "In a moment," that word for moment It's where we get our English word atom. So it's the idea of an indivisible moment. In the twinkling of an eye, in a blinking of an eye, in a fraction, in a fraction of a second, a flash. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The idea of not subject to decay. And then he says, and we shall be changed. And that pronoun in the Greek is emphatic. And so he didn't need to add the pronoun there if he didn't want to make it emphatic, but he did in the Greek. And so he literally says with this emphatic pronoun, and we on our part, we will be changed. So you have we twice. You have we with the pronoun, and you also have we that's built in into the verb. So it's very strong. Paul is anticipating being alive and participating in this event. And we will be changed. And it's a future passive indicative. And so the reality of it is future. And somebody else is going to do the changing. And Paul expects to be there and a part of it. Now, we could go on for time's sake. I'm not going to work the rest of this context. I anticipate coming back to this context at a later time in the series, Lord willing. But I want to move down in the context to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, the truth of this mystery, it should have a positive influence on their motivation to live the Christian life. And so it flows right out down into 58 here. And we see in our English the word therefore. And this word therefore, it's a little conjunction that could be translated so that or for this reason therefore. It connects it back to the previous context of what he's talking about. So you can see this going back to this mystery. He says, therefore, or just literally, for this reason therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. He says, just come to be steadfast ones. Steady ones is the idea. And so here you can see that the knowledge of this mystery should affect their present Christian life. He says, be ye steadfast ones. Then he says, unmovable. And just in the plural, just unmovable ones. And he goes on, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, always abounding, though, in the work of the Lord. And so, it's interesting when he uses that title, the Lord, the divine master who's the head of the body. And so he has headship in mind. Now, remember, it's 1 Corinthians where Paul identified the Christ. Remember, the Christ is Christ as the head. And all of the members of the body, being many members, are still one body. And so the body with the head is called the Christ. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so always abounding in the in the work of the Lord. He says, for as much as you know, just being in a state of intuitively knowing that your labor, your hard labor, is not vain in the Lord. It's not empty. It's not without content in the Lord. And so anyway, what you have here is you have this expectation of the Lord's return having a positive effect on their Christian life and their motivation to live in their position in Christ related to the head. Now, we'll come back to this context. There's a lot of things, but I'm just going to skim some of the high spots here. Now, the imminent return of the Lord to catch away the church also provides hope and comfort. And so we can see this if we go back over into 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, and we come to this rapture section, and this is the section where we do have the word harpazo. to seize by force. So we'll pick up in verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And so this is our same word, the idea of the sleep of death here. "That you sorrow not," kind of the idea that you don't grieve, "even as," or as, or just as others, just the ones not having hope. And so remember, biblical hope comes, or hope comes from a promise from God. And so we hear what Paul's saying is, don't grieve or be sorrowing just as unbelievers. And, you know, having gone to a few memorial services where probably the group was primarily unbelievers, you got to be really careful how you interact, because they don't have the same hope. They don't have the same truth or understanding about death. And so their grieving is going to be a little different. I found I've got to be careful, because the way I view death for a Christian is it's not a bad thing. A Christian's going to be in the presence of the Lord. He's not going to have that sin nature anymore. He's still waiting for the rapture, just like I am, just from a different place. So we still have the same hope. Somebody who's dead in Christ still has the same hope as I have, but we're going to come at it from different sides of it. But we're going to be at the same meeting, the meeting in the air. And so Paul here explains in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe," or "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also," talking about those that are sleeping, the dead in Christ, "even so them also which sleep, not in Jesus, but through Jesus." Remember, he's the one who has the keys now to death. And so we won't go there, but you can see. Now remember, if you go to Hebrews 2:14 and Revelation 1:18, we could illustrate that, but I don't have time. But he says, "Them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him," intimately together with him. At the soon preposition here. Now in verse 15. Now this is where I want you to pay attention to the pronouns again. Paul does this again with the pronouns. He makes it very emphatic. And so he includes himself. You can see Paul expects, his anticipation is to be a part of this event, but starting with his feet here on earth. And he says, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive," and so again in the Greek, it's very emphatic. He adds the Greek pronoun when he didn't need to. He could have just left it in the participle. He says he could have just said the ones that are living, but he says in the Greek, he says we, the ones that are living. It's really emphatic in the Greek. And remain, just the ones remaining, unto the coming of the Lord. And this is our word parousia, just the coming, the presence, the arrival of the Lord. And then you have, will never ever, really strong in the Greek, just says shall not in the King James, but it's an ume, a double negative in the Greek, which gives it extra strength. He says, we will never ever precede, not to prevent, but precede the ones having slept. And so here you see Paul includes himself. It's very emphatic in the Greek. He expects to be a part of this event. And he expects, obviously he knows he's going to be a part of the event. He just doesn't know from which side, either with the dead in Christ, but he expects to be in this event starting from earth. Now we're going to read in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump in God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so here we see the dead in Christ. Remember, the rapture event is for those only in Christ. And so, we know that we have Old Testament saints. You can go back into the Old Testament and you can see they're saints set apart. They're called Old Testament saints. But the church isn't in the Old Testament. See, that's the mistake. Just like in the tribulation, there'll be saints. But you can't put the church in the tribulation. And so it's the same thing here. But here we see the dead in Christ, they shall rise first. And so this relates to resurrections. And again, at some point we'll schedule some of the resurrections. Now in verse 17 again, Paul does the same thing with another very emphatic we, which he includes himself. He says, and we on our part, the ones living, is literally how I would just translate it in the Greek. And we on our part, the ones that are living, the ones remaining shall be caught up together. And so be caught up. Here's our word that has the idea of where we get the rapture word from. Be seized by force. Together. And so the together here is a soon preposition. It means intimately together. And so Paul is including himself in this equation, though, as participating in the events of those which are living at the time that he writes this. He said, we'll be caught up intimately together with them, the ones that are dead in Christ. He says, not in the clouds, but he says in clouds. So in clouds of believers. He says, to meet the Lord in the air. And so here you see, this is where I believe this word has significance. The rapture word, harpazo, to seize by force. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Turn with me to, if you hold your fingers here, we'll come right back. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Now here he's talking to saints and he's making reference to prior to their initial salvation when they believed the gospel. He says, where in times past you walked according to the age of this world. According to, or just measured by, this is how unbelievers walk, measured by the prince of the authority of the air. This is a reference to Satan. His authority is in the realm of the first atmosphere and here on earth. It's his world system. The spirit that now works, not in the children, but the sons of disobedience. So I just wanted to point that out, because when we come over here to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I believe when this event occurs, Satan still will have full authority of the atmosphere and the world system. And when the rapture happens and Christ calls forth the dead in Christ and those that are living, this is going to happen right under Satan's nose and the demon's nose, right in their area of authority. This is going to be quite a wake-up call, quite an affront. And he says, to meet the Lord in the air. And it's actually to a meeting. It's to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And then he says, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And again, he uses the soon preposition. So shall we, talking about the dead in Christ and the ones that are in Christ that are on the earth, so shall we always be intimately together with the Lord. And so it's that idea of intimacy here. Now, you see that this should provide comfort. And so it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words, just by these words. And the idea to comfort, to encourage, just literally to call to one side, to encourage one another, though, by these words. And so again, you see the rapture truth and its effect on the present day living. Now, of course, I have to go to the passage that deals with the believer's happy hope, because this event is our happy hope. And so if we go to Titus chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 11. And I'm going to translate it this way. It says, the King James reads, for the grace from God that brings salvation. But I would just translate it, the saving grace from God. It has appeared to all men. In verse 12, we have some things related to the Christian life. It says, teaching us. And the word teaching is just literally our word for child training. It's the word that can be translated sometimes chastening. It has the idea of child training, instructing. Just child training us, that denying. And the word denying has the idea of refusing, saying no, ungodliness, and worldly lust, just worldly strong desires. That we should live, and so here we see grace instructing believers in saying no to ungodliness, just living life apart from God's quality of life, and worldly lusts. The world has strong desires that it puts out there, and it tries to obviously get Christians to misdirect their agape love. That's one of our spiritual enemies. And it says, but refusing ungodliness and denying or saying no to worldly lust, that we should live. And so here we see what the grace of God, the saving grace from God, that it's in child training us, to live. And the King James says soberly. And it has the idea with savingly minded, just being savingly minded. It's kind of an interesting Greek compound word. I'll just translate it that way. It is an adverb here, savingly minded, righteously and godly. Now remember, godly, a Christian is the only one, a spiritual Christian is the only one who can be godly, living out God's quality of life. He says, in this present age. And now when we come to verse 2:13, he says, looking for that blessed hope. Now, the King James just translated this word, looking for the blessed hope. I'm not sure what your New American Standard, probably something similar, looking for. And this word prosdekomai, though, it's pros is our word, has the idea of facing, and dekomai has the idea to receive facing. And so it's a little stronger in the Greek than what it's translated looking for. It has the idea of expecting to welcome. Expecting to welcome face to face. And so just the idea of waiting to welcome. And so here you see waiting to welcome that blessed hope. And the word that they translated blessed, when you see blessed in your Bible, you have to look and see, well, what is the word? Sometimes it's eulogia, where we get eulogy. Yesterday at the memorial service, there was an open mic time where people could raise their hand and They would bring the mic over to the person, and people would share about Gary. And so Gary died here recently, and he was Wayne's son, who was a member. Wayne and his wife were members here at the church for a number of years. A dear brother, and what a sweet temperament he had. I mean, I remember Wayne, and I don't know, most of you probably had a chance to meet him, but even in his 90s, his body's breaking down, no cartilage in his knees, in constant pain, and he'd drive his pickup truck up here to the front, or there into the back, towards the end there, it was always to the front, and he had a walker that was bungee cord onto his tailgate, and he'd pull that old pickup truck, I mean an old truck too, and the brakes probably weren't that good, and stick shift, and he'd pull that up here, and then he'd get out, and he'd use the side of the truck and to get back to his walker, and then he'd finally get his walker, and then he'd come in, and he'd sit back there in that back seat. And, you know, I'm trying to remember the different times we saw Wayne in here, and we'd ask him, how you doing, Wayne? And he was just always up. He'd say, oh, I'm doing okay. Can't complain. Knees are bothering me a little. But he was a testimony of somebody who lived the Christian life and he could be thankful in all things at all times. What a neat guy. But yesterday at the memorial service for his son, who died here a few weeks ago, we had that open mic time. And so people would raise their hand and they would give him the mic and they would say a few things. They would speak well about Gary. That's a eulogy, to speak well. And so sometimes you see that translated bless in the King James, to speak well of. And the rapture for the Christians, that is something to speak well about. But here it's a Greek word makarios, which means happy. It's the happy hope. And so he says, just waiting to welcome the happy hope. Well, what is the happy hope? Well, it tells you right here, and I would translate this, it says, and, it's just even. Here, this is the happy hope. Even the appearing, the King James says the glorious appearing. I would just translate here, the appearing of the glory. And then we have here what's called a G-sharp in the Greek. And so this really emphasizes the deity of Christ here. It says, waiting to welcome the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God, even Savior, Jesus Christ. The G-sharp, and I won't get too technical here, but it emphasizes that he's speaking of the same person. Even our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's talking about the same individual. And he goes on in verse 14, he says, who gave himself on behalf of us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify unto himself a people for possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so there's some things here that we could work, but I anticipate I'll be back into this context in the series. Now, I originally had planned to take you to three other verses, and we don't have time, that deal with the imminent return of the Lord. Some of you may be interested, so I'm going to just give you these passages, and you can take a look at them on your own. Now, these three passages, I came to these three passages because you'll find the same word used in each passage. And it's similar to the word that we had in our Titus passage. It's a Greek compound word, apekdekomai. And so this has the idea to await eagerly, to look forward to eagerly. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:7, I'll just read the verses, and I won't work the context, and at some point in the future, Lord willing, I'll come back and pick up on these verses. Remember, the Corinthians, as he's writing to the Corinthians, they're a pastorless church. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting. And just King James says waiting, but it has the emphasis, the punch of eagerly awaiting. Eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's 1 Corinthians 1:7. We see the same word used in Philippians 3:20. And I refer to this verse earlier because our citizenship, it tells us our citizenship is in the heavens. He says, for our citizenship is in the heavens, out from which we also look for, it's the same word. It's where Paul says, it's out from which we eagerly await. We await eagerly the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we follow that and we had the time, I would go down to verse 21, and you'll see there that he's going to change our body of humility. And so he's talking about the rapture there. But that word to eagerly await. And then the last passage I was going to bring you to was in Hebrews 9:28. And again, we have that same word, apodekomai. And so here, I'll just read the verse kind of out of context a little bit. He says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. And so just unto them that are awaiting eagerly for him, he shall appear. Now this is kind of fun. I'd like to be able to take you here. But that word appear is orao, to see, to be seen. It's the same word that we have in 1 John 3:2, where is where I want to end. And so that's, but he says, and unto them that are awaiting eagerly for him shall he appear or be seen a second time apart from sin with reference to salvation. And so there's some things there I would like to work in the context. But those are three verses, and I wanted to pivot off of that word to await eagerly. And so you can see in the first century, Christians were taught, they were expected to be anticipating, to be awaiting eagerly the return of the Lord. And it had a positive effect on their Christian life. When you understand God's plan, his plan for the church, when you understand that, and before we turn to 1 John 3:2, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 6 and 7. And so here he says, and he's raised us up together. Talking about God is raised believers intimately get together or just co-raised us together, and he's made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're part of the new entity, the Christ, where we're seen as one with one another and with him as the head. The Father counts us to be seated at his right hand right now in Christ. And then in read verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding, the idea of the abundant riches of his grace. And so these riches are so vast that it's going to take a long time to demonstrate it. But how is he going to do this? He's going to do this by his kindness. I'm going to change the prepositions here to emphasize. He says, by his kindness towards us, not through Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. Related to our position in Christ, we become the demonstration to God's creation of the exceeding riches of his grace by what he's done for us in Christ. And so we're just going to end in 1 John 3:2. Somehow I've ended a number of verses in John 3:2. It seems like a good place. It's kind of a nice exclamation point. And so we'll read 3:3 also, because you see here that it does affect one's attitude one's motivation. It says, "Beloved, now are we not the sons, but the children of God," emphasizing our new birth. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him." So we're going to be like him, not that we're going to be like God, but we're going to be like Christ in his perfect humanity. We're going to have a resurrected body like his resurrected body. "For we shall see him as he is." We will see him with discernment as he is. So we have to be changed in order to do that. Now he says in 1 John 3:3, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And so here we see again another reference to the fact that the rapture is an extremely practical doctrine to be understood and appreciated. And it provides hope. It provides comfort. And it should provide motivation for one to live in the provisions of grace and in one's position in Christ, while we eagerly await that potential that at any moment we could forever be intimately together with the Lord. Perhaps today. Let's close. Father, we're grateful for the day, and we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your word and to be relating to these truths. May your Spirit use it to encourage us and comfort us and to build us up. And again, we just remember our pastor and his health, and we just are thankful that we can trust him to you, and we just pray that you would strengthen him where he's at. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.